chapter 20, starting from verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour, the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. We come to the parable of the laborers. Matthew chapter 20, covering verse 1 to verse 16. In order to understand the setting, we must understand the previous passage, because the two passages are closely connected. And it all has to do with the way we handle situations and handle people. Take as an example a real situation in which a heavy smoker came to the pastor of the church and confessed that he has this problem of heavy smoking and he couldn't break away from this habit. It would be foolish for the pastor to focus on the smoking problem and telling him how he must break away from this habit, when he should be focusing on his salvation. More important is the fact that he is a sinful creature before God. He has to be brought to realize his guilt before God. He needs salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And when he is genuinely converted, then the Spirit in him will begin to transform him. And not only his smoking habit will in due time be gone, but other things as well. And so also, if we were to consider the previous passage, you discover that there was this rich young man, the rich young ruler, who asked the Lord Jesus Christ what he must do to gain eternal life. And he turned away sad because the Lord told him to go and sell everything and give to the poor and then come and follow me. The Lord was pointing out that the grip of sin in his life was so strong, and he had too low a view of sin and too high a view of himself, his own ability. And by pointing that out, the Lord really touched a sore point. He couldn't do it. He couldn't break away from the grip of greed, of the love of the things of this world. So he went away sad. Then what happened immediately after that? Look at verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left and followed you." So left all and followed you. And he did not stop there. He went on to say, "Therefore, what shall we have?" And the Lord was very wise. He knew that Peter was speaking as an apostle, as a disciple. He was speaking on behalf of all the other disciples. So he was dealing with people who had already repented and believed in him. But there was a problem here. Peter was saying, "Therefore, what shall we have?" You see? And the Lord is going to deal with that later, which is in today's passage. But he wanted to focus on the main thing first. Namely, the first part of what he said, we have left all and followed you. And that is in connection with the rich young ruler being unable to forsake all to follow the Lord. So the Lord just told Peter that if you have forsaken all, then you will be rewarded accordingly. But then he couldn't leave the other matter unanswered. He had to deal with it. So at the proper place, at the proper time, he was going to deal with it. And with that in mind, we come to the present passage. We come to see that the Lord now was dealing with those who are disciples, those who profess to be disciples. He's no more dealing with someone from outside seeking eternal life. So he's not dealing with an outright unbeliever. He's dealing with those who profess to be believers, those, as it were, who are in the church. And the connection with the previous passage can also be seen in verse 30. In chapter 19, there, verse 30, we are told, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And all this in connection with inheriting eternal life, as you can see earlier on. So the Lord was saying concerning inheriting eternal life, say, on this important matter, the first will be last and the last will be first. And we have noted already that there is no second, third, fourth, or tenth, or twentieth. No. It's just whether you're first or last. Ha. So it is a matter of whether you're saved or you're lost. So that is what it's meant. Eternal life is for those who may be last on this earth. The world thinks nothing of them, but they have a broken heart. They feel themselves guilty. They feel themselves helpless, unable to save themselves. And for those people who are last in the world, who are the despised, who are the brokenhearted, God from heaven looked down upon them, and to him these are the people he values. The Lord Jesus Christ himself came to save the lost, so not to save the righteous. So those who thought themselves righteous, they're so righteous in the world, they're first in the world, they're respected, they chase up the things of the world, they think they're so capable, you see, they're first in the world, but in the eyes of God, they are lost. Such people will never sense any need for the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to church and profess faith in Christ only to gain something, as we shall see in a moment. So here the Lord is talking about inheriting eternal life. And basically the same words are given in chapter 20, verse 16. For many, so the last will be first and the first last. And therefore, from all these considerations, we know that the present passage is connected with the previous passage. And the context, the immediate context, will show to us that it is about spiritual things. It is about inheriting eternal life. Because in verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like this. And therefore, we know that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about salvation. So he's using an earthly picture to bring across to us important lessons concerning inheriting eternal life. So having seen the connection between the two passages and helping us to see how best to approach this passage, we may clearly conclude that from this passage, we will be able to learn that within the church, there is always the problem of nominalism. In other words, those who are only Christians in name, they are nominal Christians. Actually, they are not true Christians. They are only nominal. They are only in name Christians. How does this happen? This happens in a number of ways. One way is that people are born into so-called a Christian culture or a Christian home. Take, for example, those in so-called Christian countries like England. In the past, the gospel had tremendous effect on the nation. Many in the country turned to faith in Jesus Christ. In those days, they were true Christians. And society was just transformed, and the Puritan work ethic was there, and people worked hard, and there were major scientific inventions because everything was done to God's glory. And the Christians understood that God created the universe and he put us in the world to be the ruler, as it were, to be in charge of the world. They understood that in Genesis chapter 1, we are told there to multiply and subdue the earth. And they therefore see it as a responsibility to study science, to come up with inventions and to subdue the world and use this all to God's glory. You remember people like Sir Isaac Newton with Newton's laws of physics? You see, Newton, remember the story of the apple falling on his head, and then he began to wonder, how did the apple fall? Then the laws of gravity came about. Newton, a person like Newton, was doing all things to God's glory. He was a true believer who studied science in order to glorify God. So that was how it was in times past. Then the Christians were not careful. As the years went by, they just did not pay attention to their children. They just assumed that their children are okay. So each generation just raised up their children as Christians. And soon the next generation grow up and they lose the idea of what the gospel is all about. The gospel is actually not preached, and people were just assumed to be Christians. So Christian teaching was given to their children, and they grew up thinking that they already are Christians, they know so much of the Bible, when in fact they have not heard the gospel, their hearts are not broken over their sin, they have never felt shame and guilt over their sin, and therefore they have never truly turned to trust in Christ for salvation. So that's how nominalism sets in so-called Christian countries and in so-called Christian homes. And as we mention this, you discover that a number of us here might be in that category. Okay? And don't assume, therefore, that you are a Christian just simply because you were raised up in a Christian home. No. Be very careful about that. See? And often, this becomes worse with the later generations. The second generation, it will be shown already. The signs of this will be shown. Then the third generation, by the fourth generation, you discover the vast majority of the people in that society, they are nominal Christians. They are not true Christians. Just one more possibility is this. There are those who attend churches that have a distorted understanding of the gospel. So the teaching of the Bible is given, but in a distorted way. Oh, God loves you. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save everyone in the world. So you have to do something now, namely, come forward to accept Jesus Christ. They make you walk to the front, see? And we don't practice this in this church because we believe that that is not taught in the Bible. You don't find it anywhere in the Bible where preachers ask people to walk to the front. See, to accept Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us to call on sinners to come to Christ in faith, not by walking. And by walking to the front, the person begins to think Christ has done his part. Now I must do my part. So his action of walking to the front somehow adds to the work of Christ and then makes his salvation complete. Now, such people cannot be true Christians because they are not relying totally on Christ. They are relying only partially on Christ and partially on their own effort, you see? And so that is why you see such people, when you talk to them, they use Christian language. They appear so holy, holy. They use pious language. But there is a certain arrogance in them. There's a certain cockiness about them. And their life is no different from our unconverted friends. They're so competitive and so full of rivalry. They want to be one up above others. We thought, you know, what sort of Christian is this? See? They are worldly in their attitude. And actually, it is because they are not converted. See? They are not converted. And they easily follow the trend of the world. Whatever the world, they never think. See? Fashions especially. And be very careful. See? So, ear piercing. Tattoos. Punk hairstyle. You see? Mini skirts, you see, and things like that. See? Now, true Christians will always be wary of the world. We have a sixth sense, as it were, in a spiritual sense, where the moment we see such things, we're not quite right. It's not quite right. So what's wrong? So as we consult mature believers, as we study the Bible, we come to realize, all this is actually taught in the Bible. See? Early generations of Christians never have tattoos. The body is actually something sacred from the Lord. We don't simply puncture our bodies and make marks on it. And it has to do with paganism. Yes, study Leviticus 18, you discover it's clearly stated there. You see? And various other things that we have just mentioned. So what we are saying is that such people are nominal Christians. They are not truly Christian yet. So that can happen. And in any church, there will always be the problem of nominalism. So just one last example. There are those who are raised up in churches where there is no systematic teaching. So what they gain from the teaching of the church is bits and pieces of the Bible's teaching here. They don't see the teaching of the Bible as a system, as a whole. And therefore, you see, they discover when they talk things concerning the Bible, concerning the Christian life, there are gaps everywhere. See? And for such people, they will be very shallow in their understanding. And therefore, you can expect that many of them have not actually been grounded in the truth. And for such, they have to be helped. They have to be helped to come to realize that what true Christianity is about, what the true Christian life is like. Okay? So having said so much, we want to say that today's lesson is that within the church there's always the problem of nominalism. And therefore it makes us search ourselves. Am I a true Christian? Now this is not a matter to be ashamed by comparing with others. It is more of a matter of being ashamed before God. It is more a matter of our own safety. We have given the illustration that you are flying home in the aeroplane. You thought you have bought the ticket, but suddenly you are told, you know, there have been many cases of people buying fake tickets. Hey, if you hear of such a situation, why not you check? Make sure that your ticket is not a fake one. Because when the day comes for you to fly and you are unable to get into the plane, you are not allowed to board. Why? Because your ticket is a fake one. Then it will be such a pity. We don't want that to happen. For our own safety, we must examine ourselves. So this parable then is told by the Lord concerning what constitutes being in the kingdom of God. What it means to inherit eternal life. Or to put it simply, what it means to be a true Christian. Yeah? And let us first look at the story. The story is about a landowner. He obviously had plenty of land and is planted with the grapevine. So grapes, wow, nice to work in grapevines. You pick grapes and then, nice to eat also. But you are working there, you have to work there. So this landowner went out early to look for workers. And you must understand that the Jewish way of reckoning time is from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. That constitute a whole day. So at our 6 a.m., that is 0 hour. Then at our 7 a.m., it is the first hour. So the third hour would be our 9 a.m. The sixth hour would be our 12 p.m. Okay? So from counting from 6 a.m., you go around from your direction, go around, see, to 6 p.m. That constitute a whole day. So when we are told that the landowner goes out early to look for laborers, it must be at 6 a.m. or thereabouts. So he went out, and there he saw a group of people, and he asked if they would like to work for him in his vineyard. And these people obviously haggle and say, yes, we will work for you if you give us the right pay. So how much are you willing to give? And there appeared to be some haggling, and finally it was agreed that they will be given a denarius each for a day's work, as you can see. And you see in verse 2 there, now when he had agreed, the landowner has agreed with the laborers. That is where, when you read carefully, you discover the laborers have already been haggling. How much are you willing to pay? So finally they settle on the agreed price of 1 denarius. How big is a denarius? It is the day of the average worker's pay. And a soldier in those days also get a denarius a day. So let us, for convenience sake, say that it is 100 ringgit. So that will make it easier for us to discuss. Right? So they agreed, and they went into the vineyard to work for the man. Then in the third hour, the man went out again. The landlord went out again to look for laborers. He saw some people idle there. See? And since they were idle without job, He told them, hey, why not you come and work in my vineyard? He said, and whatever is right, I will give you. And you note that this second lot of laborers, they do not argue about how much they were going to get. And they trusted in the landowner's words. The landowner will give them what is right. And therefore, okay, if it is right, it is just, we will accept it. Because after all, we are idle. We have no work to do. Then at the ninth hour, he did the same. At the sixth hour and the ninth hour. You see? And we thought that that is sufficient. But the story is intended to tell us that apart from the first batch of laborers, all the others were all idle. They wanted to work, but there was no work. It wasn't that they were lazy. They wanted work. They needed money, but there was no work. There's no one to hire them. And so this landlord just called upon them, said, come, work for me. I'll give you what is right. And amazingly, right at the 11th hour, which means that it is 5 p.m., so 6 p.m., the day is over. So at 5 p.m., he saw this group of people idling there, and at that late hour, so he asked them, hey, see, verse 7, verse 6, you see, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So you see now that all these people, especially this last group, they were desperate. They were giving up hope. They wanted to work, but there was no work for them. And so when offered work, they did not want to argue. They just trusted the landlord, the landowner. He said he will give us what is right, so let us trust him. All we want is work. Give us work. Otherwise, we go hungry. See? So they went to work. So what happened next is that when the day was over, he told his chief steward, his chief servant, gather all these laborers together and give them their pay. But give them their pay from the last one hired first. See? And there appeared to be a purpose here. It is because by giving the last one first, the first ones have to be there washing everything. Okay? So the last lot of laborers who work only 1 hour, when they came to receive their pay, they were given 100 ringgit or 1 denarius, or 100 ringgit per day. Okay? Then obviously the rest were all given the same amount, 100 ringgit per day, 100 ringgit per day. And when they came to the first lot of laborers, they were expecting more. See? And when they were given 100 ringgit per day, they were dissatisfied. So they complained. How can you do that? They say, we worked the whole day, and furthermore, under the hot sun. And compared to that, those who came and worked only 1 hour, and we received the same pay, basically they were saying it's unfair. They were charging the landowner for being unfair. And how did the landowner answer? He told them, in the words of verse 13, he answered, he said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. See? So he was very firm, and he pointed out to this man, I'm doing no wrong. You're turning around and accusing me. He said, when in fact I've done no wrong, was it not the agreement that you work the whole day for this amount? Therefore you're getting the amount we agreed upon. Go your way. You see? I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? The money is mine. If I want to give to this man who worked for 1 hour the same amount as you, is that the problem with you? Whose money is it? It's my money. It's up to me to give to this man generously. And instead of seeing the good in the landowner, you're seeing the bad. You see, instead of seeing the good in me, here he's desperate, and I feel kasihan, I feel pity for him. And even though he worked for 1 hour, you know, out of my generosity, I'm giving him the same amount. You see? So it's my money. I have the right to do what I like with it. Or are you unhappy because you are evil? You see, is your eye evil because I'm good? You see, and that was more the reason. You see, The problem was in those first group of laborers, not in the land owner. So this then is the story that leads to the conclusion. So the last will be first, the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. So from this parable, what may we learn about salvation? There are at least three important lessons that we must learn. The first lesson is that not all who claim to be Christians are true Christians. In the church, let us say, there are 10 persons who claim themselves to be Christians. We would say at least one, maybe two, maybe more, depending on the type of church you are talking about. If you talk about those denominations that have been around for years and along the way, they have gone liberal and they are preaching the social gospel, the health and wealth type of gospel, you discover they don't actually preach the gospel. Sin is not heard. Repentance is not heard. The judgment of God is never heard. See, the blood of Jesus Christ is never heard. And you discover in such churches, a big percentage of those who attend church regularly are not true Christians. They are only nominal Christians. But remember, in any church, there is always one, at least, who is not a believer but claims himself to be a believer. So what about our situation here? I tell you, I close my eyes, I say, oh, you know, if there are 10, I see at least two here, one whom we believe are not true Christians. And actually, you know, many of you know in your heart, see, that there is something missing in you. Compared to those who are obviously Christians, there's something missing in you. See, what is it? See, in all these years, perhaps you've been listening to the gospel, and perhaps tonight things will be made clear to you that the problem is nominalism. See? And nominal Christians, they come to church and they get involved in Christian work. Why? They do so out of the gain. See, they want to gain something out of it. If they can't get something out of it, they wouldn't be here. They wouldn't be involved in Christian work. They wouldn't call themselves Christians. What sort of things? Well, for the laborers, it was money. And some people, they come to church because it improved their image. You see, in the past, Christians were persecuted. Huh. In the past, it was a terrible life to live a Christian. See, you have to hide your faith. And then at the same time, you want to be bold to proclaim it. Ah, the struggle. It's difficult to live a Christian life. See? But in generally today, in most countries, you discover that it is respectable to be known as a Christian. See? And in a place of work, for some reason, people respect a person who goes to church regularly. See? So that is one reason why. So one reason is because people want to gain something, namely respect from people, status, see, esteem in the eyes of their bosses or in the eyes of their colleagues. That is one thing. Eh? Then of course, see, in the church, there's comfort. See, this world is a hostile world. See, we face trials everywhere. You interact with your friends. See, they're so aggressive. There's always that one-upmanship. They want to be better than you. Even in their way they talk, you feel uncomfortable in a competitive world like that. But in the midst of Christians, you discover, they are not like that. And God has humbled us. And God has made us sin. The eternal issues is more important. And therefore, you know, by the transformation of the Holy Spirit, see, Christians generally are quieter in the way they speak. And they are more gentle. And they are more caring. And therefore, you find it is so pleasant to be in the midst of Christians. See? Then, of course, there are others with more sinister reason. They know that, years are catching on, I better find a good wife, a good husband in the church. See, because generally speaking, Christian men, Christian women make good spouses. See, and so they come with the wrong motive. Yes, you have heard this. Some mothers, you know, tell their children, you know, go to church and look for a wife there. You see, when they are actually Buddhist or whatever other religion. But they say, go to church, find a Christian girl. See? So all these are ulterior motives. See? The people like this come to church for gain. See? And of course, we have come across those who sell Amway and sell, not that it's wrong in itself selling Amway. Okay? You're selling a good product. You give the product for the money's worth. So in itself, I'm not condemning it. But I'm saying people look upon the church as a place to make contact, networking, and then from there they get to buy, sell their products and sell insurance or whatever else. You see, that is another example. So we must be very careful. These people, they liked to be associated with Christians, they liked to be called Christians, they want to announce themselves as Christians simply because of what they can gain out of it. Such are not true Christians. They have yet to be broken down by the gospel. They have yet to be converted. Then the second main truth that we must learn is that true salvation is by the grace of God. It is not by our good works, not by our effort. What is grace? Grace is God showing His mercy to those who are undeserving. You don't deserve it, but God shows mercy to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is grace. We can't save ourselves. Our hearts are filthy before God. See, as you hear the gospel, you come to realize that. We are having dealings with God. We are not talking about our relationship with men now. There's enough of that. You see, the years are flying past, and especially for some of us, we are no more young. We don't want to fool around and talk little talks like small boys. We're having dealings with God, you see. And based on the teaching of the Bible, it is so clear that we have offended God, our Creator. And this evening we are going to the wake service. We are going to be reminded of our life. We did not decide when we were born. We do not decide when we will die. If the beginning of our life and the end of life are not under our control, what is that life in between? Does it belong to us? Are we in control of it? If you are in control of it, how come you cannot control when you will die and under what circumstances? Logic, common sense will tell us this life that we are living come from above. Our Creator, our Maker, who is He? Until we know Him, recognize Him, until we are reconciled with Him, we will never have peace of mind. We will never be happy. Everything we do, however well, however appreciated by the world, we still feel unhappy. There's an emptiness in our heart. It is like an orphan or someone who has been adopted. He has been given away. And he knows he's adopted. And in his heart, he would like to know, who are my biological parents? At least there is the satisfaction of knowing who they are, though he might not go back to them. You see? So also with us, we want to know our Maker. And we know deep down in us that our relationship with Him is not right. Our conscience is not clear. We have not worshipped Him as we ought. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds are all wrong. We know that. Our conscience tells us that. And therefore, we want to know Him and be reconciled with Him. And it is such that we come to realize we have no ability to save ourselves. We can't give peace to ourselves. See? We are filthy before our Maker. Our body is filthy. We can wash with plenty of soap and water. But our hearts are filthy. We cannot wash with soap and water. Then the Bible tells us, God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for the sins of His people. Oh, like that. So it is in that way that our sins may be forgiven. Christ bore the punishment that we deserve. And by His shed blood, our hearts are made clean. Oh, like that. So those who trust in Christ are regarded as pardoned because their punishment has fallen on Christ. Christ's righteousness is regarded as ours. Christ's blood is regarded as having cleansed our heart. Ah, now I understand. No wonder the Bible kept pointing us to Christ, His death on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See? And when our eyes are open, see, and we are turned to trust in Christ, then we are saved. We know that our salvation is God-given. It is not because of our effort to make ourselves better. It's not because of the righteousness we are producing in ourselves. No. We have come to Christ as we are, a sinner, helpless, unable to cleanse ourselves. We just pleaded with God, please do not pass me by. Please, I want to trust in Christ. I'll follow Him only. And those who turn to Christ and trust in Him alone, those are saved. So salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So this is what is being taught in this story. These men were idle. They wanted work, but they don't have work. They were desperate. And the landowner had pity on them, says, come, work for me. That's why these laborers did not dare to bargain for the price. They just trusted the word of the landowner. Whatever he would give to us will be just. It will be the right amount. So true believers are those who have trusted in Christ, believing that he will bring us safely to heaven. The price has been paid by him. The ticket, as it were, has been bought for us. We just come to him and buy without money. Yes! Just come to him and say, Lord, please do not pass me by. Say, follow him, cling on to him, and he will not turn us away. He will tell you, here is your ticket. I bought it by my blood. See, and we know, when it is sealed with his blood, it cannot be a fake one. Salvation truly is by the grace of God. The last lesson, we are told, the last will be first and the first last. Compared with the last verse of the previous chapter, it's put in a reverse way. But that does not matter. The emphasis here is that there are those who appear to be last in this world. See, the world look upon you as nothing. Oh, this man, he's so meek. Oh, can be bullied. Yes. See, and we are broken in our hearts with regard to our sin. We see how helpless we are. We have tried for years to find peace, but we have not been able to. Others around, they're still laughing away. They are full of the jollity of the world, but they don't understand what has happened in you. You have struggled hard to find peace. Peace, where is that peace? Is there God? Who is he? How may I know him? And at last, you have heard the gospel. You know that you have offended your Maker. See, you have not worshipped him as you ought. You have sinned by omission. You have sinned by commission. You omitted to do things he commanded you. You did things that he forbade you to do. Oh, you know now how sinful you are. That's why you're brokenhearted. That's why you feel so filthy before God. That's why you have no peace. You know that you're so helpless, unable to save yourself in the eyes of the world. That is bad. See, that is a poor, lowly creature. The world tells you that you must stand on your feet. You must stand on your rights. You must demand your rights in the world. You must be pushy and you must show yourself. Oh, this is the spirit of the world. See, the spirit of the world. See? And the world adulates this type of people. They respect this type of people. Oh, he walks with confidence. Oh, he talks with such confidence. And he's so able to carry himself. Wow, the world respects this type of people. See? But from the eyes of God in heaven, they look down upon these people. They are last in God's eyes. They are first in the world, but they are last in God's sight. But those whose hearts are broken concerning their sin, who know that they cannot save themselves, and they are seeking salvation, they are seeking for help. They hear the gospel, they will listen. They will be turned to trust in Christ. They are the people who plead with God, God, now that I understand, please, God, do not pass me by. Now that I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, I want to trust in him. I will follow him for the rest of my life. So those who are last in the world will be first. And do you know why they are accepted by God into heaven? It's because they have been chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Salvation ultimately is not our choice. It is not our effort. It is not by our doing good works or trying to improve ourselves. It is simply because God, from eternity past, he has already chosen us. That is why when we hear a message like this, it troubles us. Whereas for the worldling, it doesn't bother him. But it troubles you because God is speaking to you. God wants you tonight to come to him, to trust in Christ, in order to be reconciled with God. So as we close, we note these three lessons. This parable tells us not all who profess to be Christians are true Christians. Second, salvation truly is by the grace of God, not by merit. And thirdly, we know that the Christians are those who have been chosen by God. That is why they are full of gratitude to God. That is why their hearts are humble before God and they want to worship Him, praise Him, they want to serve Him. They don't serve for pay. They just want to willingly give their life to serve God. They want to show forth their love for God because God first loved them. So we see now that not all will be turning away. Just as we say earlier, not all are true Christians, but among those who are found to be not true Christians, we know not all will turn away because there are those who are elect. The true Christians truly will live for their God. Just like a well-known preacher before, he wrote a very helpful daily devotional, and he and his wife actually compiled it together and gave the title to the book, My Utmost for His Highest. The true Christian will live his utmost for God's highest glory. And may that be true of us here tonight.